So, we are now in week two as we track through the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Christians in the church in Christians in Rome and part of that church. And as I said, we're kind of following the lectionary. They divide things up in some interesting ways. But we're going to follow that. And again, if you are the type that likes to read ahead, this is going to take us, I think, into September. So now would be a good time to start. And the book of Romans is one of those that if you read it once, I promise you, you don't get it. If you read it 1,000 times, maybe. It's complicated. And as we saw last week, there is some very significant and important context at play. That Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Rome because they themselves are experiencing some certain level of division. We don't know exactly how much, but there's obviously some friction by the way that Paul is writing. And the reason, as we had said, was that about a decade earlier, Caesar Tiberius kicked all of the Jewish population out of Rome because of this influence of what he calls Crestus, but it's probably Jesus or Christ. And as a result, they were tearing themselves apart. It destabilized things, so he said everybody out. And then when they came back, you've got Gentiles who've been there the whole time and just being and doing church. Then you have these Jewish followers of Jesus returning, and now they've got to figure it out. And so the book of Romans, first and foremost, is all about reconciliation. How do you get two very different and historically very much opposed to each other groups of people and bring them together? Well, for Paul, in order to do that, he wrote one of the most consequential letters ever written in all of history. And one that is certainly his magnum opus, his greatest work. He is, and I kid you not, he is literally inventing the field of theology as he writes this letter. Within the Jewish world at that time, they didn't really do theology. Paul is making it up. And as he does this, he unveils an explanation of God's grand story of how he is going to be, or has been, faithful to the promises that he made. That's his righteousness. And he did it in this shocking way. He sent his son, which nobody expected. We were waiting for a Messiah. It was not his actual son that they anticipated. And then, to add to the shock, he died, which again, nobody anticipated. And then how much more did they not anticipate the fact that he was going to be raised from the dead? And what Paul is going to do, or Paul is doing in the book of Romans, is he's taking our hopes and expectations and the ways that God has interacted with people in the past and trying to square that up with the fact that Jesus was dead and now he's alive. So he has a lot of dots to connect, which is why when you read the book of Romans, sometimes you're going, there's a lot going on here, and I'm only getting like half of it. Part of that is also because Paul can't seem to finish a sentence without beginning another thought, and that's just his personality. So the person to feel sorry for there is that poor soldier that he's chained to, because he's just talking constantly. But Paul succeeded. And obviously he did that with the help of the Holy Spirit, because there is nothing like the church. And I mean capital C church throughout history and throughout our world. We are the most diverse group of people ever, and it's not close. By way of example, our African community that is a part of Christ Lutheran, the refugee community, speak primarily Kinyarwanda or Kinyamalanga, as well as Swahili and French, because why not add those languages too? Because they're all from, most of them are from the region of like East Congo, Uganda, and Rwanda. Wildly enough, they've had a new family join them that is from Nigeria, which is pretty far away. And they have no shared language. So we got to use English. And I preach with them and work with them here and there, which is an absolute joy. And when they do worship, they pass the microphone around and they take turns singing songs. And it's an amazing experience. Come join them at some point. So there's a Nigerian man starts singing a song in English. This happened a couple months ago. And I freeze because I know that song. This Nigerian man is singing a song that I know. And I know, or I learned it, from Nigerian refugees in Sligo, Ireland, over 20 years ago. And now we're singing the same song with a group of a pretty diverse group of African refugees and immigrants in Albuquerque, New Mexico. There's no other organization that will offer that kind of experience organically. So whatever Paul did, he succeeded. Now, leading up to chapter 5, which is where our reading is today, he's been telling the story of how Abraham, God made a covenant or promise with Abraham that through his descendants, the world will be blessed. He'll have a whole bunch of descendants, which is what you want as an ancient Israelite man. But then also that the Gentiles, God kind of revealed himself. And so they don't have an excuse, but all right, we get it. And the point that Paul is making is that both stand condemned before God in and of themselves. And that this big announcement that God has sent his son Jesus, who has died and been raised, is for everybody. And so it brings everyone kind of to the same level. And then, if you notice in our reading here, things start to take a little bit of a turn. In that first section, he says that at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. And there are a whole bunch of different ways that you can read and understand that idea of Jesus dying for your sins, or Jesus dying for us. One of them is kind of that substitutionary thing where Jesus took my place because of my sin. And that is to be commended. There are other ways to talk about it where Jesus is this faithful one, that he is faithful to the call of God, faithful to who Israel was supposed to be, even when we have been faithless. And as part of that, that inevitability, it cost him his life because that's just how it was going to play out. There are a couple of other ways, and one we'll get to in a minute. But first I want to sit on that idea. Jesus died for the ungodly. If I were to ask you, how much you as a person, human being, would cost? Like, what is the value of your life? How would you measure that? I mean, there's a lot of different ways that we can answer that question. The weird thing is that I think we can all agree that that's an inappropriate question. Like, it's not a good idea to assign monetary value to people. It strips them of their humanity. That, and I bet I'd come close to winning. Just for medical costs? It's like $15,000 a month baseline to keep me alive? So that's like the worst competition to win. Nevertheless, I think we can all agree that that's a very, very ethically fraught question. So instead of talking about people, I'm going to talk about something that I really like, guitars. I like to buy used guitars because I know how to fix them up. I know how to do most of the repairs. And if it's a repair that I can't do, I just don't buy it. You can get really good deals on guitars. And if you kind of know your brand, then you can find what you're looking for and save a bunch of money. The funny thing that creates, and I'm sure this is true with all kinds of other things that people might want to collect, is that you get certain guitars that really aren't that great, but they cost a lot of money. Anyone know why? Who used it? Well, yeah. Look, if anyone famous is using a guitar, I'm never going to own it. But that's also not a bad idea. The brand. If it has brand name recognition, it's automatically going to cost a lot more. You pay a premium for the brand, even if the quality doesn't match. And if the brand is not recognized, they tend to cost less. I'm assuming that there's like, I know we got some car guys here, that probably applies to some extent, I wouldn't know. But the reason why I bring all that up is that in the market of buying and selling guitars, it is ultimately the purchaser that gives it the value. Something is only worth the amount of money that somebody is willing to pay for it. Like, I could take that guitar, my favorite guitar, I could list it for $10,000. No one's going to buy it. It's the buyer who determines the value. Now, let's think about what Paul just wrote. At the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. The better question is not, the better question is not how much are you worth, but rather how much value did your buyer pay for you? The answer is Jesus. And what's he worth? That question almost doesn't make sense. In other words, as Paul is leading us into this next part of his argument to bring everybody together and tell the story of redemption, he is operating under the principle that you have so much worth and value, not because of you, but because of what somebody was willing to pay for you. And that was Jesus. So to say that you as a human being are of infinite value and worth, I'm not being cute. I'm not trying to be therapeutic. I'm not trying to help your feelings or pat you on the back. Instead, I'm just repeating the story that Paul is telling. If it's the buyer that determines the value, that's what it cost to rescue you. Our value is not determined by us. And this can be incredibly freeing, because in every other aspect of your life, you are being evaluated in some way. You're being evaluated as a sibling, a parent, a child, a spouse, a friend, an employee, a member of the community. I think I already said parent. Like, any role that you have probably involves some level of evaluation. Except whose opinion ultimately, fully, fundamentally matters in the grand cosmic scale. Well, it's not mine, it's not yours, it's God's. And he has already determined your value. And that value is so high, you can't quantify it. It cost Jesus. That's, by the way, is why every law, every idea, every movement that at its core is about human rights and value finds its roots in the Christian movement. Every culture that has made a point to apply value to human life just intrinsically has at least roots in Jesus. It's because we invented it. Now then, to take things further, Paul he's given us this like showstopper here. Jesus has died for the ungodly. He's died for us. It cost him everything to redeem us, to save us. And there are elements of the Exodus there that we don't have time to go into. Romans is it's like an onion. It's so many, or a parfait, I guess, if you've seen Shrek 2. It there's a lot there. But then, if you notice, Paul takes a turn, and he starts talking about death. And he says that through Adam, through this primordial man, sin entered the world, and so does death. And what's wild, and probably not well understood by most everybody, is that at the time of Paul, who is, by the way, at this point, still very, very thoroughly Jewish in the way he thinks, there is no concept of original sin until Paul starts writing this. There's no real, like, sin, the violation of God's expectation for you and how you live and do your thing. It wasn't seen as this condition. It wasn't seen in any sense, like, hereditary or anything like that. It was just kind of something that happens. And so as Paul is thinking and meditating and praying on what it means for God to have raised the dead, one guy, Jesus, he's trying to come to terms with the problem that Jesus' resurrection solves. If the problem was simply that we keep messing up, there's already a solution for that. I would refer you to the book of Leviticus for those who are stout of heart and mind, because we can already deal with sin from Paul's perspective. The temple is in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's a pain, but we can do it. What Paul comes to realize is that the problem that Jesus is solving runs actually deeper. It's not just our sin. The problem is death. Now, that should make immediate intuitive sense. If the solution is the reversal and the defeat of death, then the problem must be death. And that problem of death stems from the fact that the man and the woman in the garden of delight, choosing wisdom for themselves and apart from God, being expelled and losing access to the tree of life, both them and their offspring and everybody else has had to face down one final enemy as a result of that brokenness and separation from God, which is death. And death has been a tool or a weapon used by anybody of power for as long as there have been humans. You've got the man and the woman expelled from the garden, and what do their sons do? They kill each other. Well, one kills the other. Of course, because the problem is not just that we mess up. The problem is that leads us down this path to death. Death is that final thing. I know that most of us here have experienced loss in some really significant way. And as somebody who does a lot of funerals, like it's hard to describe, but when somebody passes, there is a heaviness. Regardless of who they are and how connected to Jesus they are and all of that, there's that this utter finality that we just can feel in our bones. And I think it's really important to stay there for a moment. Not so that we can just all be really depressed on what is otherwise a beautiful sunny morning, but because it's important to understand who we are and what Jesus has fully done for us. Or to put it another way, you have imagine a table, or maybe you're fortunate enough to experience this, a table with a family, and they all love each other, they all get along. It's a healthy, wonderful, life-giving family. And everybody there loves each other and is just having a great time. It's a very bleak thought, but there will come a day when there's one left. It's the final inescapable enemy. Except according to Paul, it was the final inescapable enemy. The ultimate fundamental problem wasn't just that human beings mess up. I mean, we do. And we remove or deny our own humanity by worshiping all kinds of other things other than the one creator, God. We can turn anything into something we can worship. And anything that we worship other than God will demand sacrifice from us, and it will be human. And we all end up the same. until Jesus. And what Paul realizes by the power of the Holy Spirit, certainly, is that there will come a day when God will do for Jesus, or do for us, what he did for Jesus. That yes, our sins are forgiven. We stand justified and free before God. Immediately accepted, adopted into his family. The metaphors and allegories are huge. There are no finite number of ways to describe what God has done for us. But ultimately, we are accepted, we are loved because of what Jesus did. And this leads us to another way of talking about what Jesus actually accomplished. And it's actually one of my favorites. The fancy pants term is Christus Victor, or Christ the Conqueror. What did he accomplish when he died? Well, he took something that is associated with loss, with weakness, with losing the fight, and he transformed it into victory. The grave couldn't hold him. Death is this mysterious concept, this thing that we as human beings have wrestled with for the entirety of our existence, has actually been defeated. And it wouldn't be enough if it were just like some random guy. Like if I died and then 3 days later you saw me walking around, you would say, this is deeply uncomfortable, but you would not say, well, suddenly the whole world is saved. You would say, this is uncomfortable and I'm leaving him alone. But Jesus, only begotten Son of God, sent from the Father, born of the Virgin Mary, miracle worker, a person who contained this infinite capacity for compassion, aside from all other power and authority that he had, then explained over and over to his disciples what is about to happen and then accomplished it, which means that what he accomplished is part of this big story of God's faithfulness to the promise he made that goes all the way back to Abraham and before, that somebody is coming, and when he does, he's going to change everything. And from that point on, from the last 2,000 years, there's been this bizarre group of people that is more diverse than anything that the world has ever seen, who has lived as though, one, God has conquered the darkness and evil within my own heart and yours, and it cost him everything, giving us this intrinsic, given gift of value that cannot be measured. And not only that, because Jesus has no interest in just creating a nice spiritual experience, he, in this objective moment in history, walked out of that grave. And so there will come a time when everybody here breathes their last and departs and waits. And then when Jesus returns to finish what he started, and God does for us what he did for Jesus, then, as Paul will say in two or three chapters, even creation will breathe a sigh of relief. But it begins in this wild and bizarre moment when suddenly all of these followers of Jesus have to come to terms with this shocking and confusing moment when death actually didn't have the final word. We continue to do the same today. Amen. As you are able, please rise.